Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. This week, I want to address some of the responses I received to the last podcast a couple weeks ago, actually, when I asked the question, did God punish our sins in Christ, or did he forgive our sins in Christ? We're going to be taking this from Isaiah 53, but I want to also preface it with Luke 11, 21, and 22. Jesus said, when a strong man who is fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Nevertheless, when a stronger individual attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor that that man trusted and divides up his plunder. I think it'll become clear why we're using this text this morning once we get to the end. I want to address what a few people have shared regarding the things in Isaiah 53 that they felt contradicted what I shared in the podcast. And I want to draw attention specifically first to verses 3 and 4. And the reason is because these verses are foundational. They're the foundation that the rest of the chapter rests on. The rest of the chapter is based on verses 3 and verses 4, and they are the lens through which we should interpret everything else that's said in the following verses. And here's what verses 3 and 4 actually say. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Whatever we believe about the punishment of Jesus on the cross, however we interpret that punishment, our understanding must be influenced by the fact that the punishment, so to speak, came from us, not God. This changes everything about Isaiah 53. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through, remember, by us for our transgressions. He was crushed by us for our iniquities. The chastening which we inflicted upon him for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, which we once again inflicted upon him, we are healed. Someone might question how this could be, that it doesn't make sense here in this verse. But remember, we're the ones who rebelled against God, based on an inaccurate understanding of his character that we believe. And verse 5 is describing how God designed to win us back. Look at this in two other passages in the scriptures. This is from Peter's words in Acts 4 and Acts chapter 2. Indeed, Acts 4, 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Again, Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Notice the emphasis on and the interpretation of Christ's suffering here, his punishment, so to speak, in these verses. First, it's what we did to him. Christ suffered what was inflicted upon him by our hands. Second, this was God's will. It was his purpose or his plan. Colossians 1 calls this a mystery that was hidden from ages and generations. But why was it God's will for Jesus to suffer at our hands? Remember, Jesus' purpose was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus' purpose was to reveal to us the truth of God's character of radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love. You can see this when you read 1 John 3, verse 8, in the light of John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. How was this to be done? It was all to be seen in an event where God comes to this planet in human flesh. We crucify him, and we encounter his response to that crucifixion. It was all to be seen in how Jesus would respond to being crucified by us. How would God respond to man's ultimate sin and rebellion? We would endeavor to murder God himself in human flesh. And how would God respond? He would turn the other cheek. He would love his enemies. He would reveal that God's response to our overall rebellion was the same as his response to it at this very moment. Forgive them, for they never have understood what they were really doing. Remember, this was all for the purpose of bringing us back to God from our transgression and rebellion. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 53 state, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the rebellion of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, remember, by us. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." God visibly and universally responded to our rebellion and displayed the grand principle that we see also in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. This is exactly how Peter interpreted Isaiah 53. Peter wrote, "When you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." I cannot, myself personally, locate any writer in the New Testament who interprets Isaiah 53 in the way that modern Christianity interprets it. It might be in the writings of the New Testament authors, but I simply can't find it. Look at the emphasis of Christ's suffering, their purpose in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Ephesians 2:16 has the same emphasis, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Not, in other words, not punishing us in Christ, but by dropping the charges against us in Christ. And as the verse continues, he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I would be much less reticent, as I shared in that podcast 2 weeks ago, I would be much less reticent to embrace the idea that God vented his wrath against Jesus in our stead on the cross if I could find a New Testament author who placed the same emphasis and importance on it as I see being done today. The wrath of God is a clear concept in the New Testament that is taught, but nowhere do I find the cross explained by the apostles as primarily being an event where God vented his wrath against Jesus in my place. Do a quick search for the word wrath, and you will immediately see what I'm saying. If being a recipient of God's wrath in our stead is the primary way we're to view the historical event of the cross, I just simply find it odd that none of the apostles ever clearly say that. Now, if you're still with me, fantastic. If you're just barely hanging on, you can skip to the last 2 minutes of this podcast. But if you would like some history on why there are so many different views on what the cross is all about, keep listening to what I'm saying. Here's a little bit of history on the subject. Within Christianity, ever since the 11th century, there has been a dispute over what the reconciliation of the cross means, how it was achieved. The early church emphasized how Jesus' death and resurrection defeated Satan and consequently set humankind free from his oppressive rule. This view today is commonly referred to as the Christus Victor view. It's Latin for Christ the Victor. And I want to be honest, no Christian ever denied that Christ's death and resurrection defeated Satan. This understanding of the atonement, though, has become less prominent after the early Middle Ages. I'm actually excited because I look around us today and I see a resurgence of interest in this view once again. We see folks saying that this was the primary significance of the atonement in the New Testament. And this is actually, like I said earlier, exactly what the early church understood. Now, in the 11th century, this was 1,000 years after the crucifixion, Anselm of Canterbury, a Benedictine monk and a philosopher, offered the view that Jesus' death resulted in satisfaction between God and humanity by paying a penalty for humanity's sin. This view is usually referred to as the satisfaction view of the atonement. And the term used in Anselm's day, satisfaction, it didn't refer to a subjective emotion. Rather, it referred to the reparation that was due to someone after he or she had been wronged. In Anselm's view, humanity owed God infinite reparation because sin against God is an infinite crime. Therefore, either humanity would have to pay for its wrongs by suffering eternal hell, or God himself would have to pay for those wrongs. God did the latter in this view by becoming a man, dying on the cross, and only those who reject God's sacrifice now need to suffer eternally. Although the influence of Anselm's satisfaction theory is apparent among some today, few Christian scholars really embrace it on its own as an adequate way to express the Bible's view of Jesus' death. Now, in the 12th century, Peter Abelard, a French philosopher and theologian, brought a new dimension to the atonement based on some of the writings of Augustine. He argued that the primary significance of Jesus' life and death is that they serve as examples of how we should live. The perfect love Jesus expressed, especially in his willingness to die for others, is a model for us to emulate. This view of the atonement is sometimes called the subjective view of the atonement, or the moral influence theory. All concede that Jesus' life and death are models for us, and that they should evoke obedience and obedient love toward God. But few Christians again today identify this as the primary significance of the atonement. In the 16th century, John Calvin and Martin Luther advocated a new view, a view of the atonement that was somewhat different than all of these. Their view was a reaction to Abelard's teaching in favor of a view that looked more like Anselm's view. It wasn't exactly Anselm's view, but it looked very similar. It differed in some areas. Like Anselm, Calvin and Luther believed that Jesus bore the punishment that humanity deserved. They argued that only in this way could humanity be reconciled to an all-holy God. It was different, though, than Anselm's view, in that it stressed that Jesus actually bore the sin of humanity and took the punishment that humanity deserved. Again, this view failed to capture the emphasis and interpretation that the early church gave to the cross of Calvary. This view is called the penal substitution view of the atonement, or the substitutionary view of the atonement. This is the view that is most frequently embraced by evangelical Christians today in North America. Now, in the 17th century, a reformer named Hugo Grotius found that the penal substitution view was objectionable for a number of reasons. He argued that Jesus did not literally take on the sin of the world and suffer God's punishment on behalf of humanity. Grotius taught that God does not have a quota of judgment that has to be poured out on someone, namely his son, in order for him to love and to forgive sinners. He also taught that God does not consider people to be holy because of what Jesus did, that he actually wants us to live holy lives. This is the central reason of the cross, according to Grotius. Now, Grotius did believe that Jesus did suffer the wrath of God, but he taught that Jesus suffered it as a demonstration of God's wrath against sin. This act was done to teach humanity about the consequences of sin and to inspire us to engage in holy living. Therefore, the cross preserves God's moral government, Grotius said. As a result today, this view is properly called the moral government view of the atonement. It, too, has gained some support from some scholars. Now, as we wrap up this podcast this week, I want to be very clear. I detest labels, because once someone labels you, they feel they can just simply write you off as if you have nothing left to say. But if I were to allow myself to be labeled, I would have to say that I feel most at home, most comfortable in the Christus Victor view. I see Paul saying that Christ defeated Satan in the cosmic heavenly controversy over God's character of radical, self-sacrificial, other-centered love through not punishing us for our sin, but forgiving our sin in Christ. Notice this very statement in Colossians 2. This is Colossians 2, 13 through 15. God forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and thereby disarming the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Again, where we began with in Luke 11, Jesus taught that the primary purpose for the cross was to defeat Satan. When a strong man who is fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Nevertheless, when a stronger individual attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor that the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Now, I'm not dogmatic about any of this, though. I'm open to discussion, and you can send in your emails, you can text me, call me. I'm more than willing to allow each of us to disagree. All of the views that I've mentioned here are currently held by individuals who have expressed love for Jesus and are committed to following and serving him. What I shared in the podcast 2 weeks ago was my view, as opposed to Anselm's view, to which most Christians subscribe today with regard to how they interpret the atonement. Anselm's theology, though, was a late development within Christianity. It was not the view held by the early church. This is a historical fact that everyone agrees on. And we also have to remember that Anselm's views were the product of a picture of God that was rooted and grounded in the Middle Ages era of Christianity, an era that I strongly oppose. Now, I love each one of you dearly, including the few of you who disagreed with my podcast a couple weeks ago. Just simply remember, though, that this topic that we're discussing is multifaceted. Arguments have raged within Christianity for centuries over these very issues. Once again, I'm happy to speak with anyone about this, but the fact is, we might not settle it in the here and in the now. We might have to use extreme tolerance of each other's views. When I consider that the atonement will be our study throughout eternity, I'm quite content to say that all of us, including myself, we know nothing as we yet will. Once again, I'm happy to walk beside you, whatever distance time and circumstances permit, in our eternal study of this topic in the present. Keep living in God's indiscriminate love for all, and keep building the kingdom. I really do love you guys. I'll see you next week.